to make your way over to the book of Romans chapter 3. That's going to be our text today, and for the next couple of weeks anyway, I'm going to be speaking on this subject. A couple of weeks ago, a pastor friend of mine called me up and asked, he said, "Do you have any notes on the fear of the Lord?" And I said, "I'm sure I do." So he said, "Could you send them to me?" So I went digging through my notes, and believe it or not, the only thing I could find was some transcripts that go back to 2019. And I thought to myself, I haven't taught on the fear of the Lord since 2019. Now, it's time to teach on it again. So that, I feel like the Lord put that on my heart, and I'm going to share today and the next week or two anyway on the fear of the Lord. You're in Romans chapter 3, but Proverbs 9 and verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. The fear of the Lord, the knowledge of the holy, wisdom, understanding. It's a profound verse, and we're going to elaborate on it in the next, well, today and in the weeks ahead. But you're waiting. You're parked over in Romans 3, right?
Yeah.
Okay, I'll be there in a minute. I read something the other day about the greatest threat to the United States of America, the greatest threat to our continuing prosperity, to the continuing strength of the United States of America as a nation. We are the primary superpower on the earth. We influence the world in many, many, many different ways. They had a Pew Research poll in 2023, and they took a poll of adult seniors in the United States. 61% of them said that they believed the greatest threat to the United States of America was China. And I think that's a view that's held by multitudes of people, probably most of our government. But you know, last year, 2024, the Homeland Security Office of Intelligence and Analysis published a 38-page book dealing with the Homeland Threat Assessment. 38 pages and very interesting reading. They believe the number one threat against our nation is terrorism. Both foreign and domestic terrorism, that they believe remains the top threat to the American homeland, but there are other threats that are quickly crowding out the top space, such as illegal drugs that flood across our border from Mexico. Now, the new president is doing his best to stem that tide, but drugs produced in Mexico and then smuggled into the United States and sold here, they say will continue to kill more Americans than any other threat. Fentanyl overdoses alone in 2023 killed 112,000 Americans. Just fentanyl overdoses. The National Library of Medicine calls that the grim harvest of death. That's what they call the fentanyl crisis. So illegal drugs, a great threat. This 38-page report goes on to mention the illegal immigrant crisis, that this is a threat to American security. Well, it's not the average person that came across the border that is the threat. It's the cartel members, it's the gang members, and it's the unknown number, an uncountable number of terrorists that were on the terrorist watch list who came into the United States. They know they came into the United States, but they don't know where they are. or exactly how many there are, or what they're up to. So this would be people like Hamas, Al-Qaeda, ISIS, and so on. So there are grave concerns about this these terrorist threats. Then they believe that our critical infrastructure across America is a target for cybercrime, cyber threats, that everything from our banking and financial system to our power grid, our water supply, our communication grids, all of this is primary targets for terrorists. And this report lists the grave concerns that they have. You read it, you get a little bit, it could make you a little bit nervous. And this doesn't even mention the increasing number of national disasters that we have been facing as a nation, the heat waves, intense, long-lasting heat waves, which cause severe drought, which causes wildfires, which then you've got the coastal storms that have ravaged the country, and inland flooding, and tornadic activity, and so on. These are all threats to America's security, safety, well-being, and continued strength. That doesn't even take into account the diseases, the increasing number of contagious diseases, including new ones. Old ones resurfacing and new ones. So, and guess what's climbing up as climbing up the ladder, now posing a threat to the number one position, is the increasing threat posed by artificial intelligence. We don't even know the potential artificial intelligence has to disrupt the American economy. So it makes for some scary reading. And that doesn't even take into consideration the potential for nuclear war. China, Russia, North Korea, Pakistan. I mean, there's some very scary countries that have nuclear capability. So these are real threats to the United States of America. We need to know that there are evil forces out there, human and spiritual forces that are out to kill, steal, and destroy. So we need to be aware of these things. But I believe that even this Homeland Security report is overlooking what I believe is the greatest threat to the United States of America, and that is God. I do believe God is the greatest threat to the continuation of the United States of America as it is, as a world power, world prominence, major prosperity, major influence. And you might wonder why. Why would God be a threat to the United States of America? You think about it, Brother Rusty. This is the land of 400,000 churches. That's what the Hartford Institute says, that there are 400,000 churches in the United States of America. That's a whole lot of churches. So you would think that would be a whole lot of influence in America. Did I just get hollow in my sound? And here we are in the United States, home to 340 million people. 340 million people. Well, 60% of those, actually over 60%, profess to be Christians. Now, I don't know what percentage actually are, but they profess to be Christians of some sort. So you figure 60% of 340 million people is 204 million who profess to be Christians. 400,000 churches into 204 million people, every church in the country should have at least 500 people in attendance. But the average attendance in American churches is a little under 65. So where are all those people that's supposed to be Christians? Maybe they're Christians in name only. But why Why would God be angry with the United States of America? Why would he be upset with us? We have this many churches, so many Christian broadcasts, Christian television, Christian publications. Not only is he a threat, but I believe he's the greatest threat to the United States of America. And I want to tell you why. We're going to read a couple of verses of Scripture. I'm going to read a few to you. And let's see if we can find any similarities to cities and nations God destroyed and why he destroyed them. Like Luke 17, verses 26 and 27. I'm going to read a couple of verses here. We're not working on the overhead today, huh? Okay. Luke 17, 26 and 27. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. What was the greatest threat to the people in Noah's day? It was God. The greatest threat to them all was God. It wasn't war with another group of people, or disease. It was God. He destroyed them all. And the Bible says the last days will be like it was in Noah's day. What was the world like in Noah's day? I'm glad you asked. It's in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5, 6, and 7. I'm going to read this from the New King James Version. Genesis 6, verses 5, 6, and 7 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Human evil was growing more and more widespread, and the inclination of human hearts was only on evil continually." He says, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. God can be grieved by human sin, by human rebellion. So the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I have made them." And then in Genesis 6 and verses 11 through 13, this is how the Bible describes the morality of the earth in Noah's day. It says, again, Genesis 6, 11 to 13, "The earth also was corrupt." Corrupt meaning rotten. Evil, perverted. It means morally corrupt. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and it indeed was corrupt, for all flesh, all of mankind, had corrupted their way on the earth. All of mankind, the whole population, had fallen into immorality and ungodliness. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." The whole earth had become immoral, ungodly, idolatrous. I wonder if there's anything in America that's kind of like that. Immoral, godless, idolatrous. Violent. Well, the Bible also says in Luke 17, verses 28 through 30, that as it was in the days of Lot, you know, he lived in Sodom, as it was in the days of Sodom. Now, here's a prosperous community, doing very well financially, making lots of money, well known all over. Their greatest threat, the greatest threat to them was God. Amen. "Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. It's going to be like that when the Lord returns. It's going to be like that. Sodom had given itself over. As you know, I'm sure you're familiar with the accounts of Sodom and Gomorrah and their destruction. God so eradicated these cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities of the plain, that we really don't even know where they were. They believe they're underneath the Dead Sea, but that's how vast and complete God's destruction of those cities were. They were given over to every kind of sexual sin and sexual immorality, and God destroyed them because of it. Is there anything in our nation that maybe even remotely resembles that? You know, immorality, ungodliness, anything like that that comes to your mind? Well, despite the fact that there are 400,000 churches in America, our nation is drowning in immorality, in idolatry and wickedness, with pride and godlessness, with pornography, with every kind of evil that people can mention under the sun. And that's despite the influence of 400,000 churches. Imagine if there were none. What would happen? You know, we still have 40% of the nation's children born to mothers who are not married. 40% of the children born to unwed mothers. Three-fourths of couples who get married, three-fourths of them say that they lived together in fornication before they decided to get married. And despite what people think, living together before marriage doesn't equip you and prepare you for marriage. In fact, it weakens your marriage. And statistics bear this out, and they've borne it out continually through the decades. It increases vastly the percentage of divorces, those who live together first and then get married. So, you know, we're supposed to be Christians. We're supposed to be, people think of us as a Christian nation. We're really not. But people think of us as a Christian nation because American, you know, they're all Christians over there. Well, no, we have a lot of issues over here. And it's with immorality. It's with ungodliness. It's with pornography. It's with every kind of lust and greed and materialism. It's with anger and violence. And we're no different than Sodom and Gomorrah. We celebrate what we should be ashamed of.
That's right.
It reminds me, actually, of ancient Israel. Because, you know, ancient Israel was a very religious country. They were very religious. We're supposed to be a religious country. But for some reason, our religion isn't influencing the way we live, the way it needs to. So in Israel, think about this, a massive temple. People came from all over the world, Jews from all over the world to worship in this temple. They had the priesthood. They had the holy scriptures. They had the sacrifices. They had the offerings. Thousands and thousands of animals sacrificed every single day at this temple. They were a very religious people, synagogues in virtually every city, every town, every hamlet where 10 Jews could gather, they could have a synagogue. So they were a very religious people, and yet at the same time, very corrupt. They're the ones who rejected Christ. He came to them, they rejected him in their pride and jealousy. They insisted that he be crucified. They plotted his death. Despicable men, full of the devil. I mean, how can you be deeply religious and yet profoundly evil? Are you still in Romans 3?
Yes.
All right, we're going to read over there. I would, if you're wondering, the I want to make some illustrations here, or some comparisons, perhaps we'd say, between us and these ancient times, whether it's Sodom and Gomorrah, whether it's the world in Noah's day, whether it's ancient Israel. You know, Israel's greatest enemy, it wasn't the Assyrians, it really wasn't. It wasn't the Babylonians, it wasn't even the Romans. Their greatest enemy, their greatest threat was God. Because they rebelled against the light that he had given them. He had chosen them a separate people. He had called them to be a holy people, a holy nation, given them the revelation of himself, put synagogues, put the temple all in Israel. They were privileged, they were blessed, and yet they rebelled against the light. The greatest threat against ancient Israel was God. And Romans chapter 3 sums up the problem very succinctly. This is the problem. This is the problem then, it's the problem now. Romans 3 and verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. How can people be religious and yet be so sinful? They say they believe in God, but they live like the devil. How can they do that? How can they lie so brazenly? How can they be so blasphemous? How can they joke so crudely? How can they lust so openly? How can they saturate their minds with pornography day after day, and yet in church raising their hands or praising the Lord? How can they do that? There is no fear of God before their eyes. How is it that so many can fornicate and think God doesn't see or God doesn't care? How is that? How is it that we can be so blatantly deceitful? There is no fear of God before their eyes. I want to back up a little bit and just read beginning in verse 9 here. You with me? What then? This is Paul. Are Jews superior to Gentiles? Are they better? Do they have an advantage? He says, what then? Are we better than they? Are the Jews better than the Gentiles? No, in no way. For we have before proved that both Jews and Gentiles, they are all under sin. They're all under sin's power, all under sin's dominion. They're all in captivity to sin, whether they're Jews, whether they're Gentiles. Everybody that's not a Jew is a Gentile. Doesn't matter what nationality you are, you're either a Jew or a Gentile in this definition. So we would fall under the category of Gentiles. So they're all under sin. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one, not a single one. Verse 11, there is none that understandeth. Are they also unenlightened? Are they also spiritually blind? There is none that seeketh after God, not the God of truth, not the God of holiness. They make up their own God, one that they're comfortable with. Verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. They've lost their way. They're off course. They're off track. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. Together, that is, the whole of them have become unprofitable. They've become unrepentant. Actually, the word means worthless. They've become worthless. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Romans 3:13. Look with me here. Their throat is an open sepulcher. It's a defiling grave of rotting bones and flesh. That's what's coming out of their mouth. With their tongues, they have used deceit, lies, blasphemies, deceptions. The poison of asps, that's a poisonous snake, is under their lips. Oh, what wicked tongues, what vicious tongues. You can destroy people with your tongue. Many a person has destroyed their marriage with their tongue. Many a mother or father has destroyed their children with their tongue. And many a child has broken a father or mother's heart with their tongue. Disrespectful, accusing. Boy, that tongue is a weapon. It's a weapon. Can be used for good or evil. The poison of asps is under their lips. Verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Just angry people, unforgiving people, resentful people, ungodly people. Their feet are swift to shed blood. They're not only violent, they're excited about being violent. Destruction and misery are in their ways. They are people who leave a trail behind them of misery. They just make people miserable. Verse 17, the way of peace they have not known. They are not peacemakers. They are troublemakers. They are destroyers. They are separators and dividers. They are not peacemakers. How can people live this way? Verse 18 tells us the great indictment. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In their understanding, there is no fear of God. They are not afraid of God. I want you to think about these words. They are not afraid of God. And they should be. You see, here's the same indictment we could level against us right here in the United States of America. We have no fear of God. Not like we should. They did not fear God because they really did not know him. They really did not know who he is. They were full of self-deception. You know, people today deceive themselves into thinking that God approves of them. No matter how I live, God, he loves me. He approves of me. He celebrates me. God made me this way. If they have any conception of God in their mind at all, they think of him as just a benevolent, happy, harmless God. More like a grandfather who just dotes over her little grandchild, you know, the little toddler who so cute. Even when they sassy, they just, you know, grandpa laughs, it's sassy little mouth. Rebellious little child, you know, grandfather just laughs and laughs and laughs. Ooh, how cute that is. That's not God. He doesn't think rebellion is cute. He doesn't think our wicked tongue is anything cute. But we have painted a picture. American Christianity is to blame. It really is to blame. We have depicted the God of the Bible as some big, mushy, all love and acceptance being. No matter how people live, he's accepting. No matter what you believe, he celebrates you. I still read things about how God just wants to make me happy. And sometimes he fails. Because I'm not as happy as I should be. And somehow it's God's fault. They think God's just supposed to bless me, prosper me, celebrate me, serve me, approve me. I think America has become infected with a false Christianity. We have a false view of God. We really do. A false view of God, which needs to be corrected. Because this false view of God can take you straight to hell. This verse, look at verse 3:11. There is none that understandeth, Romans 3:11, none who are enlightened. There's none who understand who God is. The God of the Bible. No wonder people live like they do, because they really don't know the God of the Bible. And verse 18, Romans 3:18, they have no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God. interesting description. No fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God. You know, if you're walking somewhere or driving somewhere, if you're going somewhere, you're looking ahead. You're looking before you because you need to know where you're going. You don't want to fall in a hole or drive into a bridge abutment or whatever. To avoid pitfalls and dangers and obstacles and so forth, you want to look ahead, look where you're going. Well, we're all going somewhere. We're going into eternity. You are heading into eternity. And if you're looking before you, realizing I'm heading into eternity and I'm going there fast, and I am soon going to stand before the Almighty God who is holy, altogether holy. Altogether holy, the seraphim surrounding the throne of God, all they do day and night is cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. We're going to stand soon, each and every one of us, before the holiest being that there is. And we will give an account to Him for our lives. So if we're looking ahead, you see, this verse says they have no fear of God before their eyes. What's before your eyes? Is eternity, does it remain in front of you? Do you see that one day you're going to account to God? If you believe that, if you really believed it, wouldn't it affect the way you live? Wouldn't it affect the way you think, the way you talk, the way you treat people? Amen. Knowing that we have to account. I believe that we need to remind ourselves what the Bible says about people in the last days, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot. Like Israel, religious, but the greatest threat that they faced was God Almighty. I'm going to read a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3. You can turn there if you like, 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to read it in the New King James verses 1 through 5, because here we've read this passage many times before, but it tells us exactly what the very last days will be like on earth. Let's see if we recognize if anything looks familiar in this passage. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Perilous, dangerous times. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. What's going to be so dangerous about those last days? Men will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of themselves. Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, and yet having a form of godliness, but denying its power. From such people turn away. Having all of this characterizes their lives, yet they have a form of godliness, a facade of godliness, but they deny its power. Because you know the power of godliness, the power behind a godly life is the Holy Spirit. Amen. So one living an unholy life, an ungodly life, an ungrateful life, they have denied the power of living godly. How are you going to live godly without the Holy Spirit? And if the Holy Spirit resides in you, the number one thing the Holy Spirit does is not to make you talk in tongues like some think. I don't think that's unimportant. I think that is important. But the number one thing the Holy Spirit will do is draw you into a holy life. Amen. A life separated, continually growing in separation from this wicked world. How can people live this way? In lovers of money, lovers of themselves, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, despisers of good. Does that sound anything like our world? How can people live that way? No fear of God. No fear of God. They do not. If they feared God, they wouldn't act like that. If they feared God, they wouldn't lie like that. They wouldn't be deceivers. They would want to be upright because their eyes are looking ahead to the day that they give an account for it. But there's no fear of God, not in America, not in American politics, not in American government. They tend to lie, you know, in politics. I didn't know if you knew that, but I just thought you should know. They tend to lie. You can't really trust them. You can't trust any of them. Doesn't matter whether they're the donkey or the elephant. You can't trust any of them. Of course, the education system, there's no fear of God there. Medical system, no fear of God. Judicial system, no fear of God. Entertainment system, surely they must have a fear. No fear of God there. Business, no fear of God. Look, it's an increasingly godless world. The sad thing is, even in churches, there's not much fear of God. I believe we've been guilty, just as a whole, talking about America, the American brand of Christianity, of teaching people a God that they can be comfortable with. A safe God. You know, like a tame lion. No teeth, no claws. You can pet him. You can snuggle up to him. But he's harmless enough. The God of the Bible is not harmless. The God of the Bible is altogether holy. Perfectly holy. Perfectly holy. In fact, I like the way A.W. Tozer once described the God that we serve. He said, God is dangerously holy. He's dangerously holy. Now you might think, that don't sound right, Brother Rusty. How could we consider God our Father as dangerous? Well, you know, again, we tend to think of him as just a loving grandfather who dotes over us like a grandfather over their grandchild, even when they're misbehaving. But as Christians, we have to believe what the Bible reveals God to be, what the Bible says about God. We have to believe in the totality of the Bible, the totality, all of it. You can't pick and choose just favorite verses. Well, I believe God is love. Well, he is love. You better believe he's holy and that he is just, and that he is altogether righteous. Don't pick and choose. Don't ignore everything else the Bible has to say. But, you know, whenever you share things like this, there's always going to be people who say, well, you know, what you're saying is legalistic. That's legalism, Brother Rusty. I believe in the God of the New Testament. The loving God of the New Testament. I don't believe in the judgmental God of the Old Testament. Well, here's a newsflash. It's the same God. It's the same God. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. We didn't get a new God in the beginning of the New Testament. And Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Lord. I don't change. We didn't get a new God. So the God of justice in the Old Testament is still the God of justice in the New. The God of holiness in the Old Testament is the God of holiness in the New. And the God of love and mercy in the New was also the God of love and mercy in the Old Testament, because certainly people enjoyed that love and mercy and compassion. God is unchanged and unchanging. He cannot be changed. He's God. So He is both loving and judgmental against sin. He is judgmental against sin. He is both gracious and he is severe. You ever think of God as severe? Well, you're still over here in Romans. I want you to look with me to chapter 11. Y'all awake? All right, Romans 11. Just make your way over there quickly. I want to read a couple of verses over here. God is loving and God is gracious and God is holy and just, and the Bible even describes him as severe. So Romans 11, I'm going to read beginning in verse 20. The Bible says, well, now he's talking here, Paul is talking to the Gentile church in Rome, and some of them perhaps were being a little puffed up about the fact that God cut Israel off, and now we are the objects of God's love and so forth. And here's what Paul is saying, beginning here in verse 20. Well, or true, because of unbelief, they, that is Israel, the Jews, were broken off. They were the olive tree. You know, if you look back up in the verse 17, he called Israel the olive tree. They were broken off. And you stand by faith, that is by faith in Christ. And do not be high-minded or proud of yourself, but do what? Fear. Phobos is the Greek word. It's where we get our words like phobia. So it can mean to hold in reverence and awe, but it also means to be afraid. In fact, it even carries the idea of you should be terrified. Be terrified. For, verse 21, if God spared not the natural branches, the natural branches of the olive tree, that's Israel. If he didn't spare them, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. He is both good and he is severe. He is loving, he is judgmental. You never hear about the severity of God, though. And by the way, is this New Testament or Old? I'm trying to remember. Oh yeah, Romans, New Testament. The severity of God, on them which fell, severity, but towards thee, goodness. If, in my Bible I have a circle around that word, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. Brother Rusty, I don't like that passage. That doesn't make me feel warm and fuzzy. Well, you know, we have to take the whole Bible. We can't leave any of it out. But God wants us to recognize both his goodness and his severity. He wants us to always maintain a holy fear of God. So back in Romans chapter 3, let me go back there real quick. Romans chapter 3, we were dealing with verse 22. Romans 3. I'm sorry. I'm still in Romans 11. I'm still in Romans 11. I'm going to read verse 22, which says, y'all bear with me. Romans 11, 22. Behold, this is what God wants us to see. Behold, that means, hey, pay attention. Look at this. We want to see God in the fullness of the Bible's revelation of who he is. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. He is good. We see his goodness in the Old Testament and New Testament. God is good, but let's see also both his goodness and his severity. That word, by the way, severity, only appears twice in the whole New Testament. Both times it's right there in this one verse. And let me tell you what the word severe carries with it. It carries with it the meaning of dangerous. It's where Tozer got his definition that God is dangerously holy. Because this particular verse actually speaks of God as severe. If there's a weather alert that comes on television and it says, severe weather alert, what are they telling you? Dangerous weather. Danger. That's what the whole meaning of the word is. If somebody is rushed into the hospital with severe injuries, what does that mean? Life-threatening, terrible injuries, dangerous to their life and health and well-being. That's how the extent of their injuries. So Paul in the New Testament is warning the church in Rome and Christians everywhere of the dangerous holiness of God. You don't trifle with God. You don't provoke God. You do not deceive yourself into thinking that sin is harmless in the eyes of God. You don't provoke the uncaged lion of Judah. You ever hear about these crazy people who climb into a lion's cage every now and then? I don't know what they're thinking. What's the matter with these people? But they think they're going to climb into a lion's cage and then what you're going to jump around and not be harmed? And then the lion mauls them and then they wind up having to shoot the lion because it mauled a nut job that jumped in the cage with them. It's a shame. Y'all ever heard of C.S. Lewis? C.S. Lewis was a British author. He wrote a number of interesting books. He wrote Mere Christianity, which I thought was a pretty good apologetic for Christianity. But he's most famous for writing a book called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It was his number one seller, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And it became the beginning of a whole series of books he wrote on what he called the Chronicles of Narnia. Well, he wrote in the form of an allegory. An allegory is where certain things symbolize other things. So in his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and I don't know, some of you may have read it. They even made a movie about it many, many years ago. Anyway, I think it's the last movie Diane and I ever went to see, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. So whenever it came out, that's how long it's been since we've been to the movie theater, because that was the last movie we went to see. I can't take my wife to the movies.
No.
Yeah. The police have to escort us out when I go with my wife, so, because people be chewing gum behind us or talking on their phone, and she gives them the glare. And then the glare leads to trouble. So, that's right, because that's the last time we went. She's much easier now. But I don't test her patience by bringing her to the movies, even though I would like the popcorn, you know. Anyway, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's a portal. If you go through the wardrobe takes people into a realm of Narnia, the land of Narnia. And in the land of Narnia, four children went through the portal. In the land of Narnia, the whole world there was under the spell and the control of what was called the White Witch. The White Witch was an illustration of the devil. The White Witch was the devil. And the children all represented the disciples of Christ, but there was a king that reigned over everything, a wise and good king whose name was Aslan, and he was a lion, a giant, powerful lion. Well, bear with me for a second. The lion represented Jesus. You see, it's an allegory, and it all had all these things had symbolic meaning. So in the land where the witch was reigning and ruling over all this evil in the world, Aslan was nowhere to be found. And everybody wanted to know, where is Aslan? Why isn't he here taking control? Why isn't he delivering us from this wicked witch? And a wise beaver who was a believer in Aslan said, he's on the move. He's on the move. He'll be back. The lion will be back. Aslan will be back. So anyway, make a long story short, there's a few interesting things that happened in this novel. The children met Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, who were beavers. And they represented very devoted Christians who believed in Aslan the lion and were eagerly awaiting his return. And they were encouraging the children to believe also, to wait for Aslan to come back. Here's the conversation. I'm just going to read this little conversation. Aslan is supposed to come back, and you children, who, if you believe in him and follow him, you will reign and rule with him when he comes and again rules. So one of the children asks Mr. Beaver, what is Aslan like? If he's a king who is safe, then that'll be a great comfort to us, because there's a white witch to be overcome here. And so she asked Mr. Beaver. Y'all still with me?
Yeah.
All right. One of the girls asked Mr. Beaver this question. Is he a man? Mr. Beaver replied, Aslan a man? Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Again, representing the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie. And no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. It makes a good point. Is he safe? No. Not if you're a sinner. If you're a believer, perfectly safe. But the Lord we serve is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And don't trifle with him. Don't trifle with the king.
Amen.
Is he safe? Yes. Put your trust in him. Is he safe? Put all of your faith in him. All of your confidence in him. To those who surrender to his kingship, he is safe. You are safe if you surrender to the king. But those who oppose his kingship are not safe at all.
Amen.
Because this lion will destroy all who rebel. And we must remember, you are not safe. Your life is in grave peril unless you repent of sin.
Amen.
And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
He is, as Tozer said, dangerously holy.
Amen.
Dangerously holy. Whenever God appeared in Bible times, the results were always the same. People who had seen God when he appeared, and generally it would be as the pre-incarnate Christ, you know how they responded to these appearances of God? Terror.
Yeah.
Absolute terror. Nobody ran up and gave him high fives. They were in fear for their life at the presence of God. Adam and Eve covered themselves in the garden and hid. Abram fell on his face before the Almighty when God spoke to him. When Moses saw God speaking from the burning bush, he hid his face and was afraid to look upon him. Isaiah, when he had his vision of God in Isaiah chapter 6, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. My eyes have seen the King." Again, no high fives. You know what there was? Holy fear. Absolute holy fear. They all saw God as dangerously holy. So if we talk about the fear of God, we would talk about a wholesome fear of displeasing God. A holy fear. Uzzah in the Bible reached out and touched the Ark of the Covenant just because it was rocking on the cart, and just touching it, he was struck dead. God was dangerously holy. Amen. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, the high priest, took it upon themselves to offer strange fire before the Lord, and God struck them dead, both of them, because God was dangerously holy, and you don't presume upon the holiness of God. And you say, "Brother Rusty, that's all Old Testament stuff. What about Ananias and Sapphira? That's New Testament. When they lied, Acts chapter 5, they lied and God smote them." Amen. They lied to the Holy Spirit. God smote them dead right before the Lord. That's New Testament, beloved. What does the Bible say? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. Oh, and what about 1 Corinthians chapter 5? The man who was fornicating and yet a prominent member of the church. Fornicating, committing sexual immorality, and you know what God said? "Turn that person over to the devil for the destruction of his flesh so that his soul can be saved before he dies." Turn him over to the devil. New Testament. I really think we take sin far too lightly. Far too lightly. "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God." I'm going to have you turn with me to one last passage. It's in 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to go there anyway because we're about to have communion. And in preparing our hearts for communion, we like to read these verses. But today, I'm going to read a few of the verses that we don't always read, because they speak of this dangerous holiness of God. 1 Corinthians 11. Look at the verses. We read these all the time. Verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. "For I've received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This covenant is the new covenant in my blood. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come.'" That's usually where we stop. But I want to read the rest of it. In verse 27, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily," it means in an unworthy manner, "shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and then let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Now notice verse 29. "For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself," or condemnation to himself, "for not discerning the Lord's body." Not discerning between what is good and right and holy and proper and what is common and ordinary. The idea is they have no fear of God, no reverence of God. What you think, this, that communion is just something you do for good luck or because everybody else does it. No, it's got meaning. It's got profound meaning. And when you take it reverently, realizing, recognizing what this means. He says, for this cause, verse 30, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many have died. Yep. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many have died. God is dangerously holy. And the communion of the bread and cup is one of the two things that the Lord said is to be observed by the church throughout its history on earth. Water baptism, the Lord's Supper. And we do both with reverence. We do both acknowledging all that they mean. He says, some have taken it so flippantly, so casually, so almost sacrilegiously that it's caused them to be sick. And some have died because of it, if they haven't repented. That tells me God is severe. Amen. That God is dangerously holy. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. The idea is, that's why we always like to tell everyone, we're going to have communion, the Lord's Supper. Before you take it, search your heart. Make sure you are repentant, that you are a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not sure if you're a believer or not, don't take it. Because it's not a good luck charm. It's not just a religious ritual. It has meaning, profound meaning. It means you believe Christ shed his blood for you. You believe that Christ died on a cross and exchanged his death for yours. You don't have to die because he died in your place. You are born again by believing that Jesus died on a cross and rose from the grave, and it was for your sins. So it's important that we acknowledge all of this. As the Bible says, Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Amen. I mean, if you have a genuine fear of the Lord, you're wise enough to live like you ought to, or do your best to, and ask the Lord to help you. And the knowledge of the holy, the knowledge of the holy. Who is the holy? Well, it's our Lord, our God. He's the holy. The knowledge of the holy is understanding. You understand how you should live because God is altogether holy. And for him, you know, sin is not something he laughs at. Rebellion, defiance, ungodly behavior, wicked actions, lying, deception, all of that. God doesn't laugh. I laugh at my little grandchildren when they spiffy little spitfires, you know, and they just... But that's not God. He doesn't laugh at rebellion ever. Father, we pray today that you would forgive us for in any way, any lack of reverence that we've manifested in our lives, any lack of holy fear. We ask your forgiveness, Lord, and we ask that you fill our hearts with the knowledge of the holy and a wholesome fear of displeasing you. Lord, we don't see this as legalism, but we see it, Lord, as simple obedience to your word, that you want us to be, just as you wanted Israel to be, a separate and holy people. Help us to be that people. Deliver us from compromises with this world. Help us, Lord Jesus, to have a conscience void of offense, that lives to please you and honor you with all that we do and say and think. And Lord, as we prepare to receive communion this morning, I pray that you wash us all afresh in the fountain filled with blood that flows from Emmanuel's veins, Lord. Just wash us clean, one and all. Lord, forgive us for any ungodly thoughts, ungodly words, ungodly deeds. Wash us, cleanse us as we repent before you, Lord. Wash us so that today we can receive this communion. We can receive it with a clear heart and conscience. So, Lord, we confess our sin before you. Anything that we've done that we knowingly did or even unknowingly did, we ask your forgiveness, Lord. Wash us clean, one and all. And let us live each day, Lord, in holy reverence. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to have...